You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of James. We've been away from our study in the book of James for a few weeks now. But this morning we return to our study of this first chapter in the book of James. I'm sure you would appreciate a little bit of a running start though, so we'll only be looking at verse 21 this morning. But we'll read the entire section just to try and familiarize ourselves a little bit with the passage. So you can follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us. James chapter 1, we'll read from verse 19 down to the end of verse 25. James chapter 1, verse 19. "This you know," says James, "this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Like I said, after 3 weeks away, after a sermon from 1 Thessalonians and a sermon from Isaiah 6 and then a sermon from Matthew 17, I'm sure that none of you can remember what we said the last time that we looked at this passage in James chapter 1. So I'm going to try and give you the world's quickest recap. Let me begin by saying the entire book of James, you might remember, is structured around a series of tests. James lists one test after the other, and these tests are meant to reveal to us the character of true faith. In the opening section, right at the beginning, the first few verses of James chapter 1, the first test of true faith that he brings to us is the test of trials. How you respond to trials will be an indication of your faith. The second part of the chapter, the middle part, deals with the second test of true faith, and now we see how true faith responds to temptations as opposed to trials. Then starting in verse 19, James transitions to the third test of true faith in this passage, in this book. This third test runs from verse 19 all the way down to the end of the chapter. And what we see in this last test for this chapter, the third test in the book, is how true faith responds when it is confronted by God's word. True faith responds to God's word in a very specific way. The first of those responses is recognition. We looked at last time the recognition of true faith. James says in verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren." True faith knows something. What is it that true faith knows? Well, it knows that according to verse 18, God gave us life by his word. He brought us forth by his word of truth. And we know also, true faith also recognizes why he did that. He did that so that we would be a kind of first fruits. I use the illustration of a mannequin in a storefront. We're meant to be a kind of storefront display to the world of what it looks like to live as a citizen of God's kingdom. What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? What does that look like? Well, we are supposed to show a dying world. That is why God gave us life. That's why he brought us forth by his word of truth. Our recognition of God's word, true faith's recognition of God's word, then leads to three further natural responses. The next three responses are laid out for us in the second half of verse 19 all the way to the end of the chapter. Last time, we got as far as our reaction to God's word. If you recognize God's word for what it is, you will react to it in a very specific way. And so we saw that when we're confronted by God's word, we must be quick to hear. We must be slow to speak, and we must be slow to anger. So we developed that last time, the recognition and the reaction to God's word. Now this morning, we come to the third response, the third response that true faith will have as it is being confronted by God's word. What we're going to see this morning is true faith's reception of God's word. What we're going to see also is that there are two requirements. For true faith to receive God's word, there are two very specific requirements. If you would rightly receive God's word, then you must, firstly, be submitted. No, that's the wrong way around, sorry. Firstly, you must be sanctified. And secondly, you must be submitted. Those are the two requirements. That is also going to be our two-point outline for this morning. The sanctification, right, and the submission that is required of us if we would rightly receive the word of God. But before we get ahead of ourselves and just jump into the first point, I want to introduce us to this topic by asking you a question. So here's my question for you. If you had to choose just one guy, so think about the authors of the New Testament. If you had to think about all the people who had a hand in, writing the entire Bible, not just the New Testament, the Old and New Testament, take all the authors of Scripture, which one of those would you say had the greatest privilege in his exposure to revelation from God? Which had the most privileged exposure to who God is? It's a very, very subjective question, I get that, but I think it's an interesting question. It's an interesting thing to think through. It is for me, at least. Right? Think about those people who had exposure, who received revelation from God, and just the privilege that that was for them. I think, for example, of people like Ezekiel and Daniel, right? They had these amazing, incomprehensible, indescribable visions of God's greatness. Is the prophet Isaiah, right? We looked at Isaiah's prophecy, his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, how he got to see Yahweh high and exalted, seated on a throne with angels standing before him, worshiping him. That's a pretty privileged vision to receive from God. As we come to the New Testament, of course, there's Paul, right? Paul gets taken up into the third heaven, which really just is heaven, the abode of God. He gets taken up into heaven where he sees things that he's not even allowed to talk about. Apart from Paul, there are the disciples. The disciples are an obvious choice, right? The disciples get to hear God himself speak to them about any and everything as they walk with Christ, who is God in human flesh, right, for 3 years. They are privileged to experience, to receive revelation from God. Of the disciples, three of them are singled out, aren't they? It's Peter, James, and John. They have the privilege of experiencing even more revelation from God. They experience things like the Mount of Transfiguration that John White preached about. And of those three, of Peter, James, and John, John again is singled out, isn't he? John is the guy who experiences this earth-shattering, literally, earth-shattering vision on the Isle of Patmos as he experiences everything that God tells him that leads to the book of Revelation. But if I had to single out just one author of Scripture, one person whose privilege I think outstrips any other in the Bible, it is none of those men. My money would be on Moses. Right? Ezekiel and Daniel experience marvelous visions. So great are those visions, their impact on them is so tremendous that they need divine enablement, right? God needs to strengthen them just to stand up after the vision that they experience. Something very similar happens to John in the Isle of Patmos. But no one else in the Bible seems to be as profoundly and as deeply affected by their reception of revelation from God as was Moses. Do you remember Moses' first encounter with God happens when he's drawn to a curiosity, right? He sees a burning bush. And so he goes to the burning bush, and there he experiences an encounter, a revelation from God. But that's really only a tiny foretaste of what would come for Moses. Right? The highlight, the culmination, really, I guess, of the highest one we read about comes in Exodus 19, right? Very shortly after the Exodus, you remember the people come to Mount Sinai. And you remember how that interaction between Moses and Yahweh on Mount Sinai is described. It is dramatic, to say the least. Exodus 19, Verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord, Yahweh, came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain. And then what I consider to be one of the greatest acts of bravery in all of Scripture, and Moses went up. I mean, think about it, right? The rest of the people are quaking in their boots. They're telling Moses, "We're going to die, we're going to die. You go, Moses." And Moses goes up. It is astonishing. Moses then spends the next 40 days on that mountaintop, right? For 40 days, Moses is in the presence of Yahweh himself with fire and smoke and lightning and thunder. I mean, I can't even imagine what that must have been like. When Moses comes down from the mountain, the effects of that encounter extends beyond even what Moses himself had suspected. Exodus 34, verse 29 records for us what happens there. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands and he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. Of course, Exodus 34 is not the first time that Moses comes down from that mountain, is it? He came down before. Exodus 32 describes how Moses goes down from the mountain to the people and he is greeted by a scene of just incomprehensible idolatry. Right? The people are shamelessly dancing around a golden calf that they had made for themselves. This is your God Yahweh that led you out of Egypt, Aaron tells them. I mean, they break the covenant agreement that they established with Yahweh before the ink even has time to dry on the documents. And Moses is still on the mountain when they do this stuff. Moses is so angry at their blatant disregard for this covenant agreement that they entered into with Yahweh that he smashes the actual documents. He smashes the stone tablets as a dramatic symbol of their covenant breaking. And then what does he do? He goes back up the mountain, possibly even more brave than the first time. Right? Why is he going back? He's going back up to see if he can intercede for them. He wants to see if there's some way that he can dissuade the God. I mean, he's had a significant amount of time to experience firsthand the holiness of God. He knows exactly what he's going to go find up on that mountain. I mean, he's led the people for a little bit now, right? They've already grumbled. He's already sick of these people, and they've only just begun. He now needs to go back up on that mountain and try and intercede for them, see if there's some way to convince Yahweh, whom he knows to be holy, to not wipe them out. Now, as you read the story, it seems like Moses considered this to be a long shot at best. But what's he going to do? He's got to try, right? Well, what he encounters up there, when he goes and he speaks to God, Yahweh's reaction, the grace and patience and mercy that God shows to this wayward, idolatrous, faithless people, blows Moses away. It is not what he had expected. What he sees in this revelation of God's character takes his breath away, and it causes him to want to cling to Yahweh. He makes this series of requests. If I have found favor in your sight, show yourself to me. And he keeps asking God. He can't believe what he's seeing, and he wants more of it. Show me who you are. The culmination, the high point, the highlight moment in the series of requests of Moses comes in chapter 33, verse 18 of Exodus. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. He is just stunned by what he sees. Now, what's really interesting is if you make the request, show me your glory, what do you expect? I mean, this is the God who set a mountain on fire, trumpets from the sky, thunder, smoke, lightning, everything's happening. Moses has been up there. Now he's asking to see God's glory, right? What is he expecting to receive? I don't know. It's interesting. It's just as interesting to see what God does. God honors that request. God says he'll do it. Verse 19 of Exodus 33, and he said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. When God shows his glory to Moses, the pinnacle of that glory comes in the form of a declaration, words. How does God show his glory to Moses? By saying something of himself. It's really interesting to me. Moses is told to go and cut two new stone tablets to replace the ones that are broken. And so he goes, gets them, comes back the next morning. Sure, his arms are tired. Comes back the next morning with two new stone tablets to meet with Yahweh and to have him re-inscribe the Ten Commandments on these two new stone tablets. Part of that exchange would be for him to receive his request, to be exposed to God's glory. And you know the story. We read about it in Exodus 34. It's one of the most well-known exchanges between Yahweh and Moses. God says to Yahweh, I'll hide you in a cleft of a rock. I'll place my hand before you because no one can see me and live, see my face and live, and then I'll let my goodness pass by before you. And really what he says is, you can see my afterglow is the idea in Hebrew. And then as he lets his goodness pass before him, it says this in Exodus 34, verse 5, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as Moses called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, in the Hebrew, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And then it says in verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and to worship. It is after this exchange, right? In Exodus 32, Moses comes down, his face is not shining. In Exodus 34, he comes down again after this exchange with God, after this self-revelation from God about who he is. And it is after this encounter when he comes down that his face shines, seemingly, till the day of his death. Now, some of you might be wondering, Isaac, what on earth does the shining face of Moses have to do with James chapter 1? Some of you have forgotten we're in James 1. What I'm trying to show you is the delight that Moses takes in the revelation he receives from Yahweh. God shows something about himself to Moses, and it is profound to him. He cherishes it. The more he sees about who God is, the more he wants to see. And it has a profound impact on him, to the point where he's physically transformed, to the point where his face begins to shine. Now, I'm not telling you to start reading your Bible until your face shines, right? That's not what I'm saying you should do. But my desire for this morning is that Moses will be a small inspiration to you, that you will see his example and be drawn like him to Yahweh, that you would see in him a man who receives from the Lord, and as he receives, his heart's desire is for more. If we strive to receive God's word with even just an inkling of the enthusiasm that Moses displays, then I think we will be well on our way to the right destination. Okay, so as we come to James chapter 1, and our first point, let's read the text together again. Let's just read James chapter 1, verse 21. James says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." The main point of this verse, the main point is communicated to us by the main verb. And the main verb comes in that imperative in the middle of the sentence, receive. That's the main verb, the main point of this verse, receive the word. Okay, Isaac, did you forget that you're preaching to Redeemer Fellowship? I mean, we're all about receiving the word, right? We've got this covered. We're all about expository preaching. We've given you an hour to preach. What more do you want from us, right? I mean, we've literally sold our smoke machines, haven't we? We are all about preaching. We're going to get caught up in the latest fads and crazes and purpose-driven whatever that filters down from the mega churches. We are about the Bible. That's wonderful. I'm so thankful for that. I can't tell you how many times I have heard people say, I've lost count of how many times I've heard people pray and thank the Lord for the fact that Redeemer Fellowship is a church that is centered on Scripture. That is a sentiment that is alive and kicking among us, and I'm so thankful for that. But before we say, okay, we've got this wax, let's move on to the next verse, I think there are a few things that we can nevertheless learn from this verse. There is room for us to grow. Like I said, the main clause, the main point here is to receive the Lord. But for us to properly receive the word of God, sorry, not the Lord, the word, for us to properly receive God's word, James gives two required accompanying actions. There are two things we must do if we would receive God's word. And the first thing that we must do if we are going to rightly receive God's word is that we must be sanctified. We see that in the opening part of the verse. He says in the beginning of the verse, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. That verb for setting aside here is a word that is used in Greek literally to refer to taking off a garment, a piece of clothing. It's used in precisely that way in the Bible, actually in Acts 7, verse 58, where they stone Stephen, right? Saul at that point is a young man who stands there, and the witnesses, really the people who are stoning Stephen, it says they lay aside their garments. They take off their robes, I think so that they can throw a rock better, right? They take off their robes and lay them aside at the feet of Saul. That's that word. But the New Testament frequently uses that picture of taking off, of divesting ourselves of an outer garment. It uses that picture to picture for us how a Christian must take off, lay aside, like you would a dirty robe, your old life of sin. The passage most of us are most familiar with from our studies in Ephesians is Ephesians 4, right? He uses this picture in Ephesians 4, verse 22. He says to us to lay aside the old self, and then he goes on to say we must put on the new self. We see the same thing in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the same word, lay aside. Here in James, what we are to lay aside, what we are to put aside is all filthiness. That word filthiness, the same word gets used in chapter 2, in verse 2, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a man in dirty clothes, right? That's the same word, the filthiness and the dirtiness. It's a word that just describes its dirt, soil. Here in chapter 1, verse 21, the point is moral filth, right? That's the point. It's what pollutes, what soils your soul. That is what we must put aside. Those things that make you appear dirty before God. That's really interesting for me. This is a bit of an aside, but in a first century world, right, how do you receive the word? In the time that this is written. The primary way that you would receive God's word is by hearing. Right? That makes sense. They don't have their own Bibles, so you'd receive the word by hearing it. It's really interesting that this a related form of this same word gets used outside of Scripture to refer to earwax. Seems curious, but it's really appropriate, actually, because just like wax can build up in your ears, this happens sometimes to little kids, wax can build up in your ears to the point where you're no longer able to hear sound, so also sin can build up in your life, in your soul, to the point where you can no longer hear the word. Not only are we supposed to put off all filthiness, but he also says that we must lay aside all that remains of wickedness. The ESV says, not all that remains, it says rampant wickedness. That sounds cooler, and it is also closer to the Greek. The point is excessive wickedness. The point, I think, that James is trying to make for us is that sin doesn't just defile you a little bit, right? It's excessive. It's rampant. You can't dabble in sin a little bit over here and then think that you can keep that little part, right? This little area of my life, okay? I'll sin here, but that's okay. You know? All of this, all the rest of my Christian life, I'll keep that separate from this little area, right? Just a little bit. Most of it will be fine. We tell ourselves stuff like that. The point here is you can't do that. It doesn't work that way. The imagery that he uses here is of dirt, right? Dirty clothing that you should take off. I have four small boys. They get dirty all the time. So logically, my mind would run to illustrations of my kids. So here's my illustration. Imagine that my kids make this massive mud bath in the backyard. It's not that difficult because there's not a whole lot of grass left in our backyard. There is a drought, so it would be extra bad for them to do it now. But imagine for a second they make this enormous mud bath in the backyard, and we have to go out like 2 hours later, right? So the kids, I catch them giggling and playing, and they're just ready to jump into this mud bath. And I say, okay, now boys, listen. We need to leave in 2 hours. So it's fine. You can play in the mud. It's not a problem. You've already gone to all the trouble. It looks fun. You know, I want you guys to enjoy it. So play in the mud. That's no problem. But I want you to make sure that the mud never goes higher than your knees. Okay? Just keep the mud below knee level. Okay? Play. Enjoy it. Now, Luke, our youngest son, is 3, right? What do you think will happen if I leave Luke unattended for the next 2 hours? What do you think the chances are going to be if I come back 2 hours later to say, right, boys, it's time to go? What are the chances that Luke will still be clean above his knees? I'll tell you what the chances are. 0, right? There's absolutely no chance. If I left him alone for 2 hours with a mud bath and come back, you know what he's going to look like? He's going to look like one of those people who go away on a weekend retreat to a mud spa, right? You know, where you lie in a bath of mud and they smear it around the cucumber on your eyes and your ears. And I mean, I'd be lucky if he doesn't look like he tried to use mud as a toothpaste and a shampoo. You know, he'd be covered. If I asked him, I have no question that he would say to me, you know, I started out with absolutely every intention to keep the mud below my knees. That's what I was going to do. But I don't know how it happened. There was this one spot on me, and then one thing led to another, and, you know, then I just completely forgot. You know? And now what does he look like? Now he's brown. That is exactly us, when we try to keep sin below knee level. Just a little bit, just here, just on the side, not the rest of me. It's impossible. Just like my hypothetical happy Luke in his mud bath, you will be covered in the filth of sin, and you will be as oblivious to it and as happy as Luke would be in his mud. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Unless you ruthlessly fight against any and every sin in your life, unless you fight sin tooth and nail, you are planning to fail. Right? You're planning to become covered in sin. Unless you have as your mission to eradicate sin anywhere and everywhere that you find it in your life. You cannot say to yourself, I'm going to begin with this sin and I'm going to leave everything else alone. You know, if I continue to backbite, you know, I'm going to deal with that now. I'm just going to work on my laziness, whatever. Pick your sin, right? I'm going to start working hard. I'm still going to be a glutton. I'm still going to backbite and those things. I can't deal with everything at once, right? I'm just going to focus on this sin. We'll deal with that stuff some other time in my life. Right now, you're planning to sin. That's what you're doing. You're planning to fail. You need to say no. To the extent that you indulge any sin in your life, to the extent that you hold on to even the smallest speck of sin in your life, to that extent, you are planning not to receive God's word. That's what you're doing. It's so easy for us to soothe our consciences. Satan is not stupid, right? You make this seemingly small steps. You know, you're growing just enough to soothe your conscience. No, I'm progressing as a Christian, you know? Like, slandered only 3 times today instead of 6 times like yesterday. I'm growing. You make just enough seeming progress to soothe your conscience, to be happy and oblivious as you are covered from head to toe in your moral filth. God is holy. He demands of us that we be holy like Him. To the extent where you plan not to be like Him, to the extent where you plan to be unholy, you are rejecting God. And you are rejecting His revelation of Himself. One commentator says, God is never satisfied with partial purity, with partial goodness, with partial righteousness. He is absolutely right. If we would have any hope of rightly receiving God's word, then we must let go of all of the cherished, innocent-seeming sins in our lives. We must ruthlessly pursue sanctification. But sanctification is not the only requirement for receiving God's word rightly. There is a second requirement. Secondly, we need to come with an attitude of submission. That is our second point. James says, in humility, receive the word. Now, if you're reading the NASB like I am, then you might see there's a little footnote above the word humility. That footnote says, or gentleness. I'm not in a habit of preferring the ESV over the NASB, but I'm going to do it for the second time this morning. The ESV has the word meekness. If you read Greek scholars, you know, who write dictionaries on different Greek words, if you read what they say about this word, you will see all of them saying the same thing. They all begin by saying it is hard to find a single equivalent English word for this Greek word. Meekness comes as close as we probably can in English. The main emphasis of this word is not primarily concerned with our behavior towards one another. Rather, as one of those Greek dictionaries says, it is an inwrought grace of the soul and the exercise of it is first and chiefly towards God. Okay, so this gentleness, this meekness, first and foremost, has to do with how we relate towards God. It is an attitude of submission before His word. It is the exact opposite of what we saw when we looked at James chapter 1, verse 19, where there are some people who might be tempted to respond in anger when they're confronted by God's word. It's an acceptance that God's will is good and right. It's the heart of someone who doesn't resist and doesn't struggle against the demands that Scripture makes on him. It's the attitude that we see in Jesus' own life, right? Jesus himself is confronted by God's word. He is told what he must do by his Father, and he willingly submits himself to that. Right? The best illustration of that is probably Jesus in the garden, where he is in anguish over what he must do to obey. And what does he say? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. It's the opposite of someone whose attitude is to insist on having things done their own way. James uses the same word for gentleness in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." He goes on in chapter 3, he contrasts this gentleness of wisdom with things like bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts. He says we shouldn't be arrogant. It's the opposite to those things. Listen, the fist that is raised against heaven in defiance cannot receive the word of God. As long as your heart is resistant to the authority of Scripture over your life, you will never be able to rightly receive God's word. We need to realize that submission to God's word isn't just acceptance, though. It isn't just begrudging acceptance, fine, I'll do it. That's not what he's talking about. This is a welcoming, a joyful welcoming of God's word, hence Moses. It is the enthusiastic embrace of Scripture. It's the difference between the Jews of Thessalonica, right? Paul preaches the gospel in Thessalonica, and what happens? The Jews get jealous because Paul is now the gospel, really, is drawing people away from the synagogue, and they're starting a church, and the Jews are losing attendance in their synagogue. And so their jealousy rises up, and they chase Paul out of Thessalonica, but not just out of Thessalonica. They chase him out of the next town and the next town. And so he leaves the region of Macedonia entirely. Contrast them with the Bereans. Right? The Bereans are one town down from Thessalonica. When Paul comes there with the same message, they respond with joy. Right? They diligently search the Scriptures to see whether the things that Paul is saying are true. That's the attitude of someone who receives the word with submission. He actually uses the same word. Luke uses the same word in Acts 17. But I want you to notice also how James says that what we must receive is the implanted word. The word is supposed to penetrate into our hearts. Now, James so frequently alludes to the words of Christ, and he uses imagery, particularly from the Sermon on the Mount, but from other parts of the Gospels as well. He so often draws on the pictures and the words of Christ that I can't help but wonder, as he talks about this implanted word, if he's not thinking in the back of his mind about the parable of the sower who sows seed, right, that gets planted in the soil. In that parable that Jesus tells, it is the same sower and it is the same seed that falls. The only difference is the preparation, right, the preparedness of the soil into which the seed falls. It is the prepared, the cultivated soil that produces the crop. If you would rightly receive God's word, then the soil of your heart needs to be prepared. We need to be sanctified. We need to be submitted. And we need to realize that unlike muddy boys who can just quickly be rinsed off with a little bit of water, sin has a tendency to cling to our souls. Sanctification and submission must be our constant pursuit. We must seek it relentlessly. Because as trial and temptation rains down upon our lives, what happens? The weeds of sin sprout up faster than we can imagine. The battle for faithfulness is relentless, and at times it can feel overwhelming. But I want you to take courage. James wants you to take courage, Because the word that we are meant to receive isn't just wisdom. It isn't just advice. It isn't just instruction and command. No. It is the word of the one who made us. It is the word of the one who brought us forth, who gave us life. James goes on in chapter 1, verse 25, to refer to this as the law of liberty. It is the word of God that sets us free. That is the word we need to receive. The power to receive God's word doesn't have to come from you. It will come from God. You don't have to do it in your own strength. Look what he says. He says at the end of verse 21 that the word we must receive is the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. This word is powerful. This salvation that James has in mind here is holistic. It is a salvation that affects every area of our life and every time even of our reality. Soul here isn't soul as opposed to body. It's the Old Testament way that soul is used. It refers to the entirety of our being, all of us. Throughout this book, there is this underlying eschatological expectation. James is continuously longing, thinking about, anticipating the day when his older brother will return, who he calls the Lord of glory. You see that right from the beginning of this book. He says, right at the start, he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why should you consider it all joy? He tells us in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When do you receive the crown of life? When Jesus comes back. Verse 25 of chapter 1. The one who does the word, the one who applies it, he will be blessed. Future. Not he is blessed in the present, but he will be blessed in the future. When? There's a measure of blessing now, but as we'll hopefully see next week, when Jesus comes back. The salvation that God brings us is all-encompassing. Right? It touches our present, and it will continue to touch our existence into eternity. Those of us who have been brought forth by the word of truth, those of us who have believed the gospel, who have placed our faith and our hope in the life and death and resurrection of Christ on our behalf, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. And for us, death no longer holds sway over us. We no longer need to fear death. But we're also in the process of being saved. Our salvation is accomplished, but our salvation is also continuing right now. We are being saved right now from the oppression of sin as we are increasingly embracing the liberation from the power of sin that once held us fast. That salvation that is continuing will one day in the future be perfected. It will culminate in the day of our glorification. One day, Jesus Christ will come back, or he will call us to himself. And on that day, we will stand before him, and we will see him just as he is. And on that day, every last vestige of sin will be stripped from us. It is that day that we long for. And the whole point of this letter, the whole point of the book of James, is to make sure, to help us be certain that we will be ready for that day. That we can know that heaven will be our eternal home. Specifically this morning, the test he places before us is how we respond when we are confronted with Scripture. You want to know that heaven is your home? How do you respond when you're confronted by Scripture? Do you receive God's word in sanctification and submission? The citizens of heaven, those who have been brought to life by the word of truth, we are the ones who are being sanctified by that word. We're the ones who willingly submit ourselves to that word. We see it change us. And that change, that process of transformation that you see in your life, that is by far the best assurance that you can have that heaven will be your home. I pray you, says Moses, show me your glory. Those words express the deepest desire in the heart of Moses as he receives this small revelation of who God is. And the more that Moses saw of who God is, the more he longed to see who God is. He wanted more. What he experienced on Mount Sinai during those 40 days, and then what he continued to experience for the next 40 years in the wilderness, the wonder of being able to meet with God, right, in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. God says of himself and his interactions with Moses, he says, with Moses, I speak face to face as a man with his friend. It's hard to imagine a greater privilege than the one that Moses knew. And yet, all the way back in the Old Testament already, God promised that a day would come when there would indeed be a greater privilege. Because in passages like Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, God promises that one day he will enter into a new and a better covenant with his people, a covenant better than the one he made with his people on Mount Sinai, under which Moses himself lived. Many, many years later, it was Peter who had the privilege in Acts 2 to declare to the church that the new covenant had arrived. Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. What Moses experienced in the wilderness was wonderful. But Paul says that the veil that Moses used to cover his shining face, that veil, says Paul, is like a symbol of the deficiency, the inferiority of that old covenant. It was limited in a way that the new covenant is not. As wonderful as the experiences of Moses were, they cannot compare to the privilege that every single believer has who gets to enter into this new covenant relationship with God. We get to receive God's word in a way that surpasses the revelations Moses received. You ready for this? We get to be transformed in a way that is infinitely greater than the transformation that took place in Moses' own life. That is precisely the point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 3. He says in verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." That process of transformation, being transformed into the glory of God, that happens as we reflect God's word. And that is the fourth response of true faith, and is the topic to which we will turn next week. For this morning, let's close and pray. Father, we want the day to come when we will stand before your Son. I want that. I want sin to be stripped from my life entirely. I want to see Jesus just as he is. I want to rejoice for eternity as I get to be in his presence forever. The one whom I love, who loves me, who has given himself for us, who's paid the price for our sin. We long for that day. I thank you for this letter in James, and indeed for all of Scripture, where we can find everything we need to know for life and godliness, where you have revealed yourself to us, Father. I pray for us as a church that we would continue to cherish your word, that we would esteem it highly, that we would submit ourselves to it, that it would transform us, that we would be sanctified by it, Father. I pray that we would be transformed every day a little bit more into the image of your glory until the day when your Son comes back. It is in his name that we ask this, Father. Amen.